The E.Y. Mullins Lectures on Preaching are the result of an endowment established by Southern Seminary's fourth president and his wife because of their concern for the state of preaching in the 1920s. Their concern was that preaching might become a neglected priority in the evangelical church. And thus they invested out of their own means funds sufficient to endow this lectureship in perpetuity. And through the years, this lectureship has acquired quite a reputation nationally and internationally, with many of the lectures delivered in this series published in book form. But it is with special joy that we as a seminary family have looked forward to the 1999 Mullins Lectures on Preaching and the arrival of Dr. John Piper to deliver these lectures, to preach in our chapel, and to be with us these days. As we survey the scene in America today, what the Mullins both feared in the 1920s is certainly a reality in the 1990s. As preaching, which should be the priority given time and space and urgency of heart in the worship of God, has been sidelined in far too many congregations. Worship has been turned into something more akin to entertainment than to that service by which we glorify and honor God, and glorify Him and honor Him by hearing His Word. Dr. John Piper has been pastor and senior pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota since 1980. And it was during those years of his ministry as he began writing that I first became familiar with him, and his name became often mentioned to me. And I felt like I knew him through his books and articles and tapes before I ever had the opportunity of meeting him. And here was a man who at Bethlehem Baptist Church represented a trend counter to that in much of evangelicalism at large. But deeper than his concern for preaching, I discovered, was his passion for the glory of God. He is not only the pastor of that church, but his ministry is expanded through Desiring God Ministries. Nationally and internationally, his materials are available. I greatly admire his ministry. I believe that God has raised him up and given attention to his ministry and opened doors for his writings because evangelical Christianity is desperately in need of this witness. He is well known to this student body and to our faculty. His writings are numerous. His particular qualification for delivering these lectures is made very clear in a wonderful book entitled The Supremacy of God in Preaching, which I commend to you among his other writings. He is a native of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and graduated from high school in Greenville, South Carolina, and was raised a Southern Baptist, so he at least started right. He then went to Wheaton College, where the Northern Evangelicals kidnapped him. He graduated then from Fuller Theological Seminary and received his doctorate in theology from the University of Munich in 1974. I can think of no lecture more appropriate to stand before us to deliver the 1999 Mullins Lectures on Preaching. Dr. Piper, much prayer has been invested in great hope that the Lord would speak to us through your words as you deliver these lectures. I want you to know that you bring great joy to this seminary family, and that my admiration is shared by the students, faculty, and administrative staff of this seminary. May our prayer be that these lectures, the messages which Dr. Piper will preach, the lectures which he will deliver, will encourage us in the task to which we have been called. And may God so choose to strengthen His church through what happens here to His glory.
If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. And while you're turning there, let me thank President Moeller for the invitation to come. It's a sweet honor to be here because while all of my memories are not sweet from James Street Baptist Church in Greenville and White Oak Baptist Church in Greenville, where I grew up in those two churches, one until I was six and the other from 6 to 18, I was shaped more profoundly probably than I know. And to think of myself standing here in a Southern Baptist seminary of such significance, given who I was and what I was in those frightening little boy days with no ability to give my part in training union, and though I could bring my Bible on Sunday morning and check that off on the envelope, I was paralyzed when it came to speaking in front of groups. And if my old pastor, Eugene Lawrence, would look down from heaven by God's permission and see me standing here, I think he would fall over. Because the last thing I ever dreamed I would do is preach. My daddy was an evangelist, and when they would ask me, "What are you going to do?" I'd say, "Well, not what he does." Not because I disrespected it in the least, but because I couldn't do it. I write about that in one of my books. But to be here is a miracle and a gift and a high charge and privilege. So I thank you so much for asking me to come. Let's read this text. 2 Timothy 3:16 to chapter 4, verse 5. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. One of the greatest indictments in Scripture right there of preaching to felt needs. And will turn away from their ears, or turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. I'll pick up on that last part in the luncheon lecture. But today I want to ask this question this morning. Why is preaching so central in the Protestant worship service, in the Baptist worship service? It takes up probably half the time in most worship services. Why do we give this form of communication called preaching such a prominent location in the worship of our churches? We could simply read the Bible. I mean, wouldn't that honor the Bible more to just read the Bible for 30 minutes? Why stick in a human emissary with his fallibility? Wouldn't it honor the infallible Word of God more simply to read it for 35 minutes instead of talking from it for 35 minutes? Really a very serious question and not something that's obvious. Or we could discuss it. You could have a discussion. I could pose some questions. You could give me answers back. And we could do that on Sunday morning for 30 minutes. Or we could give simply a historical analysis of texts and deal at the level of word studies and do exegesis for 30 minutes. Why this thing called preaching? That's the question I want to pose with you this morning. And it really has two questions in it. And one is, why does the Word, the Bible, occupy such a prominent place? And the other is, why does this particular way of handling the Bible, called preaching, occupy such a prominent place in the history of the church and in almost all churches, at least Protestant churches today? So let's take those questions one at a time. Why the prominence given to the Word of God in worship, and why the prominence then given to this thing called preaching? Well, if we were to scan the whole of Scripture, probably most of us would begin at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we would probably linger right there for a long time and say, God is Word. God the Son is Word. God the Son is not music, and God the Son is not drama. God the Son is Word. And we would probably unpack that with a lot of forcefulness, and we would be right to do so. But that's not my text, and so look down at your Bible again with me at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, all the writings, all the written, is inspired by God. Now that means that God has ordained to speak to us and reveal Himself and interpret His deeds for us in history through written words. That's what Scripture means, writing. Writings. All the writings, all the Jewish Christian canon, which we won't take time to defend but assume here in this setting, are inspired, that is, God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are God's written revelation of Himself to us. So we could take John 1:1 and this text from 3:16 and say we got two answers to the question why you have the prominence of the Word in worship. One is God reveals Himself as the Son, the Word, and God interprets all of that and makes Himself known to us in history through written words, the Bible. That's a remarkable thing. So if worship is a communion with God in reverence and awe, and this God manifests Himself to be reverently known and worshipped and enjoyed through Word, then it's just a given that this Word, through which we commune with the living God, will be central in worship. But there's more, much more, to be said in defense of the centrality of the Word in worship. And one way to say it would be this. Worship is a response to the work of God as well as the Word of God in history. What has He done in history? What are His deeds today? And what were His deeds in history? And when you ask, how does He do His works in history? The answer is, He does them by His Word. Hebrews 11:3, at the very beginning, by faith we know that the world was created by the what? Tell me. Word of God. So His first work in history, to create a history, was done by His Word. And He's done it that way ever since. All of the works of God are done by the speaking of God. Let this be. Let that be. Do that. Make that happen. God speaks and things are. Things happen when God opens His mouth and says, let them be, and makes His announcement. Same thing when the Word came into the world in Jesus Christ. He spoke and the seas were calm. He spoke and fevers went away. He spoke and demons left. He spoke and sins were forgiven. He spoke and the blind received their sight. He spoke and Lazarus came forth. Is it not remarkable that as he stands before this tomb of a dead man for 4 days and ponders, by what technique shall I raise him from the dead? He speaks to him, Lazarus, come. And the word creates the life. And it's still doing that today. The works of God, from the healings to the resurrections to the stilling the seas, are done by simply do it. You talk to water and it obeys. You talk to corpses and they obey. You talk to fevers and they obey. You talk to demons and they obey if you talk with the Word of God. It is so central that we understand that the works of God today and in history are performed by the Word of God. Now you see this here in the text. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that, here it comes, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's just boil that down. You need to collapse texts down often to get their essence. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for every good work. If worship is a reverent response of joy and praise and glory to the work of God, then we need to see from this text that the ongoing works of God, even in the church to which we should respond with worship, is an effect of the written Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable unto every good work, which is why, no doubt, Jesus said in regard to worship, "Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." The works that Christians do today are an instrument of the begetting of worship. If you care about worship in your church and you care about worship in the world, you must care about producing good works. Because Jesus says it's the light to which people respond and give glory to God. And what is worship but the giving of glory to God? And where does that come from? But all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to produce the kind of people who will produce the works that are the light to which you respond by giving glory to God. And one of the reasons we are not shining in America the way we ought to shine and are not finishing the Great Commission the way we ought to finish it is that we are not announcing the Word the way it ought to be announced in our churches. To produce the kind of people that are so radically different than the darkness of the world that they stand out, as Philippians 2 says, as stars in the night sky. Because they don't murmur, for example. That's the context of Philippians 2. They don't murmur. Is your church full of murmurers? Murmuring about the weather, murmuring about the color of the walls or the carpet or the breakfast or the preaching or the whatever. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Where the church is filled with murmuring, there's no light. And there's no giving of glory to God and there's no worship. And how shall that be turned over? This text says the Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to bring about the changes you long to see in your people so that there would be authentic worship in them and in the world. You can see it over and over again in the Old Testament and the New. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, and thus he becomes what? Like a tree planted by streams of water, who brings forth its fruit, whose leaves don't wither. That's what we want our people to be. Mighty oaks of righteousness. so that they're bringing forth fruit and they have green leaves when everybody else is withering before the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the slide into oblivion. We want that kind of people. And where does it come from? It comes from the Word of God. He's delighting on the law of God. Your people will delight on the law of God when you delight over the law of God every Sunday morning. And they learn how to do it by your exaltation over the Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where are you going to get conviction in your people? How are you going to split their hearts wide open? How are you going to break through the hardness? Answer, the Word of God is living and active. John 17:17, sanctify them, O Father, in the truth. Your Word is truth. You want holy people? Who doesn't want a church filled with radical, holy, godly people? Answer, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. If there is not a Word-driven church, there will not be a holy church. So the point is, worship is about knowing God, admiring God, savoring God, enjoying God, delighting in God, magnifying God, glorifying God. And that happens when people see His works and when people see it through His Word, when it is effected by His Word, and when they hear His Word and see Him in His Word. One other thing on this first point, namely, why the centrality of the Word? Without life, divine, supernatural life, there is no worship. You can manufacture a lot of things that look like worship by a lot of ways, but you can't produce worship without supernatural, divine life. And where does it originate? 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again. That is, you have been given divine life. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. No life, no worship. No Word, no life. Therefore, no Word, no worship. There are a lot of dead people in the Southern Baptist Church. Maybe 70%. I watched it happen. I grew up with it. Walk down here, where you're transferring from, where you're doing this stuff. Sign this card. Don't know this person from Adam. Everybody in favor? All right. Everybody opposed? I thought you'd say no. But you don't know this person, so how can you vote? I know how churches are filled up with unbelievers. So, you don't do what my preacher did too often. Preach evangelistic sermons every Sunday. That's a way to kill a church in a hurry. Give them the whole counsel of God, because the Word of God cuts to the heart of carnal deacons and breaks them in two. I watched the people. 5 minutes before the end of the service, start putting on their coats. They knew what was coming. Going to pull a string here. And it became so boring and so hackneyed and so old and so useless. We were all getting ready to go. We didn't pay attention to that last 5 minutes. Preach the whole counsel of God, and people will be saved. Who've been in your church for 20 years because they never knew anything other than this little thing at the end that they don't hear anymore. The Word of God is central because God is the Word in His Son. He manifests Himself through the written Word. He does His works through the Word. He gives life through the Word. He goes on awakening faith through the Word. Every saint needs to have their faith awakened every Sunday. Every saint needs faith awakening work from God by His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God is not just an evangelistic text. It's a Sunday by Sunday reawakening of the saints by the Word of God. Now the last question. Why is preaching the form that this should come in? My first point has been, why is word so central? And the last point is, why is the form called preaching the form that the word takes in this worship event? Let's go to the text. Immediately after, you've got to get rid of all your chapter breaks, all your verse divisions, forget that. Immediately after 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Paul, without a break, with the most amazing solemnity that you'll ever find in the Bible, I've never found anything like 2 Timothy 4:1 anywhere else in the Bible, where a simple command is introduced with a piling up of solemnizing phrases like this. Look at them. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. Now, all of that is simply to get your attention and solemnize the next three words. I mean, why? Why would you ever say something like that? Do you introduce three-word commands like that in your preaching? Let's see it again. I solemnly charge you. I'm speaking now in the presence of God. I'm speaking in the presence of Messiah, Christ Jesus. I want you to know that as I say this command, I'm shuddering before the judge of the universe. The living will be judged. The dead will be judged. And He's coming. He's going to appear someday. His kingdom will arrive. Have I gotten you ready for these three words? Why does He talk like that? It's because these next three words evidently are important. And so here they are. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. This young man, Timothy, was a chicken at heart. There's no other way to explain the way Paul over and over again says, come on, don't be ashamed. Take your share of suffering. Be like me. Come on, Timothy, come on. Little timid Timothy. That's what I want to pick up on in just a little while at the luncheon. It's fear factor in preaching. It would be easy, therefore, to say that let's just say it and go home. Preach the Word in service because the Bible says to preach the Word. And the context here is not just evangelism. It may not be evangelism at all right here, because in the context you go back up and he's talking about reproof and rebuke and exhortation and patience and instruction. And then he says, preach the Word. It's not just in the synagogue. It's not just on the street corners. It's not just in the ball stadiums. It is in this pulpit, in a worship service, to the saints, preach the Word. So I want to go behind this and ask why. I know the Bible says to do it. That's enough. But I'd like to know why the Bible says to do it. And let me say these few things as we try to draw this to a close. I think it's there in the New Testament because it is a tradition brought over from the Old Testament and affirmed by Jesus in the New. Nehemiah 8:6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they said, amen. They lifted their hands. They bowed their heads. They're worshiping. And the Levites, it says, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places and they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. There's the origin of preaching. And the same thing was true in the synagogues of Jesus' day, because what happens in Luke 4, he comes into the synagogue, he takes the scriptures, he reads it, he sits down, and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," and he begins his sermon. The same thing is true in the synagogues in the book of Acts, Acts 13:14. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, sat down, after the reading of the law and the prophets. The synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak it." And he preached from verse 16 to verse 31. So you have this pattern from Ezra right on through the synagogue in Jesus' day and into the book of Acts. It's not surprising then that we should find Paul saying to Timothy, "Preach the word as you linger there in Ephesus. Preach the word." So my first reason for why it is central is because it is commanded, 2 Timothy 4:2, and it is warranted by the history of the Old Testament brought through Jesus into the book of Acts. Now here's my closing explanation, and it is the most basic and I think perhaps the most fundamental. It has to do with the nature of worship. I'm going to appeal to Jonathan Edwards here. Jonathan Edwards, who is my hero and is more insightful in these things than anybody I know, said this: "God glorifies Himself toward the creatures in two ways. One, by appearing to their understanding. The other, by communicating Himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which He makes of Himself. God is glorified not only in His glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then received by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart." So there are two ways to glorify God in worship. One by seeing Him and one by savoring Him. And we must see Him in order to savor Him, or we are just emotionalists. And we must savor Him when we see Him, or we insult Him. There must be both in worship. The heart must feel, the mind must understand, and my concluding point is, preaching is the one form of communication in all the world that combines exposition and exaltation. Preaching is not simply explanation, it is exaltation. When the word is taken, you explain it, you give the sense, and by your very demeanor and your very engagement and your very heart and the overflow of your own delight, you exult over the word before your people, and they learn how to understand it, and they learn how to savor it and rejoice in it and exult in it by your model week in and week out. And so my closing appeal to you is, be those who are involved in expository, and that word carries the megaton of the inspired word of God written and God revealed, and exaltation. Expository exaltation is what preaching is. And because it has that unique character, it belongs above all other kinds of speaking in this moment of worship where we are to know Him and feel Him and respond with our head and our heart in worship. Father, take this word now as we close and apply it to these brothers and sisters in this room for your great namesake.